So let us read the Word of God. Thank you for rising. Mark 14, verses 1 through 11, the plot to kill Jesus. Now, it was now 2 days before the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at a table, a woman, she came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, which I had no idea what it was, really, but now I know, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whatever you want, you can do good to them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed to the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they had heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now, we're going to read a mirror account, or not a mirror account, but another reference to the same. Most scholars say this is a very similar account, or this is probably the same situation. So I'm going to read it as that. So we're just going to read it again, but from a different perspective, okay? John writes in chapter 12, verse 1 to 8. Okay. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, and they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. And Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And Jesus said, leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Thank you. And so today we're kind of looking at a very interesting account of Jesus and his interaction with this woman who it looks like we could say maybe it's Mary, right? And I want, before I go there, I wanted to kind of kind of go over kind of what we talked about the last couple of weeks. So we've been going through Jesus Revealed, right? And it's a series we're having on the life of Jesus. And last week, chapter 13 was kind of the culmination of what does the future look like. The question was about the temple, and it led to them to ask questions about the future. What is the next step? What does it look like for us in the future? And Jesus gives a very dire, very kind of scary prophecy, right? Kind of a prediction of what lies ahead for the temple and for the people. And it's really cool because when you read it, there's so many ways to go about it, but one of the things is to be on guard, to stay alert, to stay awake. And what happens today as we enter into chapter 14 is we are already in the final week of Jesus' life, okay? And because of that, I would say this is the time when you start to see the shadow of the cross start to kind of show itself really darkly. So now it's starting to, you know how like you're walking and it's really sunny, like, ah, and then you walk into the shade and you're like, whoa, it's cooler, it's darker, it's much more comfortable. But it's also kind of like way, the light is different, right? It's exactly like that moment when you walk into the shadows. And so with that said, let me open us in a word of prayer, and I'll kind of flesh out today's text. Father God, thank you again for this time. Thank you so much for blessing me with my brothers and sisters gathered here as a family, my friends, that we could come and just praise your name to worship you. And Lord, I know that today may feel a little weird because we have so little of numbers, but Lord, let us not look at the numbers of those gathered here. Let us just keep our eyes fixated upon you. And Lord, I pray that as we come together to worship you, as we come together to listen to your word, I pray that you would open the hearts of my brothers and sisters, that they would really search their heart today as they look and examine this offering that this woman gave. And I wonder, Lord, I lift it up to you, what they're thinking. I pray that my brothers and sisters and myself here, our hearts would really be stirred towards you in what she has done. How really wonderful, how beautiful, how special her offering truly is. And so, Lord, we come. I pray that you would just give me a joy unspeakable as I praise and share your word. I pray that the joy would fill the hearts of those gathered here. It would be like this perfume that has been broken before you at your feet and at your head, but that it would just create a beautiful fragrance that would wave to you, Father. So, Lord, let this time of worship be just beautiful and for you. In Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So the question I want to pose, I always try to put a question into a sermon because I want you to tie the text to today, right? And I think today, the text, how I want to connect it to you guys is this question of how important is Jesus to you? How important is he? How precious is he in your life? How much of your life do you commit to him? How much do you value him compared to other things? Because I think we can take Jesus for granted every day, right? Whether the reasons we choose to sin, the reasons we choose to compromise, make choices that don't put God first, we tend to take God for granted. And I think taking people for granted often is an aspect of familiarity. You're comfortable with someone or something. And because of that, you tend to not give your full heart to something, full value to something, not to show your appreciation. You assume a lot. And I think that's what happens. People that we try to love but we take for granted over time, we tend to underappreciate, we undervalue them. And then we assume that they think everybody's okay, that we love them, we appreciate them. But often our choices and our actions don't reflect that. Am I right? That happens, right? Even though, especially for married couples and people that are dating, I think those are things that often happen, is that you'll take your spouse for granted sometimes. You're like, oh yeah, we've been together so long. I can say something mean once in a while. It's okay. She won't hurt her feelings. But it does hurt. And sometimes people feel undervalued, underappreciated. And we can assume that we have nothing wrong. And the thing is, I think that's often what happens, is that our valuation of what is worthy, what is special, can be so misplaced that sometimes the people don't realize. They don't even know that they're loved, right? And I feel that too, personally, in relationships. And I think the quote that I always find very familiar, very true to it, is familiarity breeds contempt. Have you heard that one before? Right? Familiarity breeds contempt. It's like this, when you start to spend too much time with someone, you can kind of like, oh, that's the way the person is, whatever, and just kind of look down at them. And I want you to think about that, the importance of Jesus to you, because today, the reaction of the people that are observing this woman's offering shows you how they value Jesus and how Jesus appreciates her offering, which is very significant. And I want to show you guys that in a few minutes. This passage actually has like four different references. Actually, four, but three you could actually kind of look at and say, okay, this is probably on point. So first of all, it's Mark 14. We talk about, we see some few details. Simon the leper's house. It's some person's house that had leprosy before, not now. And because if he had it now, they probably couldn't even go to his house, right? Because he wouldn't be able to live in a house or he would be outside on the outskirts. But it seems like Simon the leper may probably be, I'm not sure, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' dad, possibly, or related to him somehow. In John 12, we notice that it's Lazarus and Mary and Martha's house, it seems like. And it's weird because one text says, wash the hair, right, or anointed the oil onto the head. And in John, it says the oil was placed onto the feet, right? And it was like she used her hair like a towel, right? And then one kind of shows, one says that everybody was kind of questioning this action. And it did. John 12, it looks like it's just Judas that has this motive. And I like to think, and I actually invite you guys to see also that Matthew 26 also has the text too, but it's more close to what Mark says. And Luke has a text, but we're not sure if that's exactly. I feel like it might be, but he uses the word prostitutes. I'm like, is it the same one? You know, because I don't know if Martha or Mary is that prostitute, you know? But what I'll say is this. It's funny, when you go to a party, you hang at someone's house, and you ask them, how's the party, right? If I went to Auntie Paula's house for a party, dinner party, and like, you know, Nathan barbecue tri-tip, all I'm thinking about is the tri-tip, right? It was great fun. I had tri-tip. And then someone else was like, it was great fun. Like, Cammie sees it, she's like, the vegetables are great, right? We see different things that are important. And I think that's why in these two different accounts, although they seem different, they're not different. People notice different things that are important to them, that they start to connect their dots. One person found the value of the feet being washed, very significant. The other found the anointing of the head, very significant. And though Mark, we're looking at Mark today, I want to kind of look at both, and I usually don't do that, but I do it today because I really feel this text is like a narrative. It's really cool to pull out the details from both sides. So that's why I'm doing it. But today, the sermon title is A Beautiful Thing, and it's the three points are the unconditional act of the woman's offering. Her act was really unconditional, and then the other thing is, why was it so unexplainable? Like, what was the reason behind it for the woman's offering? And lastly, the beauty, I think it's the beauty, hold on, the incredible value of the woman's offering. So the unconditional act, the unexplainable reason, the incredible value of her offering, okay? And these are our points today. So the unconditional act of the woman's offering. And I want you guys to understand, okay? Even, so we're looking at today, we take showers every day, right? And it's kind of like societal, well, not everybody does, but we hopefully try to take showers pretty often, at least once or twice. Okay, maybe hopefully once a day. But in that time, they didn't have showers. That wasn't probably their first priority, right? And people would stink, okay? People would stink. And that's why this expectation of the jar of ointment is important. Because when people visit a place, especially for a special occasion, everybody smells so bad. And when you're in a room where there's probably not good ventilation, it's the worst. Have you ever been in a subway? And people don't use deodorant. It's really strong. But it's like in a small enclosed section. It's like mouth gagging. It's like, right? I would say that is how it feels when everybody's so stinky, okay? But right here, what happens is they would anoint you with like a little bit of perfume as you walk in. And that was a way to kind of make everybody acceptable as they walk in, right? They would wash the feet, and they would also anoint you with oil. You'll come in, and you would smell not so bad, right? I don't know how you guys put cologne or perfume on. I usually do it on the wrists. I don't know if that's the right way to do it. I just sort of have it. I like to watch the girls do it. But we all have different ways to anoint. But you don't need a lot of perfume, right? You only need a little dab to make everything smell. But this woman, who we assume is Mary, breaks the whole flask just on top of Jesus' head. It starts to like go crazy. And you know, just the smell goes everywhere. It's everything. It's very strong. So this creates a huge response from the people that are present. Okay? And there's three things I want you to notice today that really throws this whole practice. Usually you just add a little dab, but here she goes, breaks it everything. It's like just throws the whole jar on Jesus. And I want to point out three details today about her unconditional act of breaking this jar. First of all, she broke the flask, okay? She broke the flask. And the second thing is she anoints his head and his feet, and then she lets down her hair. And we're just going to hold here for a while because I'm going to explain all three. She lets down her hair. And basically, these three things that she does create such a furor, such an aspect of anger in the people that we have to take a look at it. For example, they scolded her. And here, with the ways to say it, the imagery that you see, they scolded her. You're like, scolding is like this, right? But it's not just like this. It's like the detail, the verb is like to flare your nostrils. You know how when people get really mad or like a bull gets super mad, it starts to flare its nostrils? It's that imagery. They are really angry at her for doing this. And you have to ask, why are they so angry? Why is the response so significant to her doing this? And I want to explain to you that this jar, what it would have probably looked like was a really long bottled jar, pretty tall. It would have been very expensive. It probably didn't have handles. And it was one of those things where you stop it, pour a little, cover it, and it's supposed to be used for a long period of time. When she broke it, that meant it was not, you couldn't seal it up again. She literally dumped the whole thing and broke the jar. So you cannot even store the ointment back in its original container. But what made it really big deal was it was super expensive. Even he points out, Mark points out, it was worth 300 denarii. And I don't know if you guys know what 300 denarii is, but each denarii is about a day's wage. So you're talking about a year's salary, all of it dumped on Jesus' head. That's why their reaction is so like, what are you doing, right? It's like you throwing your whole year's salary, okay, at Jesus. And just saying, yeah, I totally just give it up to you. And, it, you know, this is probably, for Mary and her family, one of their most prized possessions. They say this may even have been the heirloom. This is something that they would have inherited and passed down because it was so pricey, so valuable. This was their safety net. This is their safety egg, or what's it called? Nest egg, right? Their nest egg, their financial security. If something bad happened, they could sell this to stay on the surface, not sink, right? So the family wouldn't have to starve. And what she does here is she dumps the whole thing on Jesus. And so the value, we don't see that today. Because we're like, 300 denarii, what is 300 denarii? Right? We're like, $300? Oh, that's a big deal. Right? No, you're talking about like whatever you're getting paid. Think about that. Dumping that all on someone. Right? Just in perfume value. It's tremendous. And this is why they're so upset. Okay? And then the second thing I want you to notice is she anoints his head, his feet. And here, I want you to look specifically more at the feet, but I'll explain the head. I think that when they say the anointing of the head, it's an element of recognition. And like burial-wise, it's kind of like the way you prepare a body for burial. Okay, but I think the washing feet part catches my eye a lot, challenges us, because it's not something that anybody would do. And I want to explain this to you. Normally, during that time, it was even illegal for slaves, Jewish slaves, to wash the feet or to unstrap the sandals from any normal Jewish person. So it was even this unclean and gross to touch another person's feet. And just think about it. At that time, they didn't have Nike Frees. They didn't have shoes, right? They were probably wearing, like, sandals and flip-flops, or I don't know, probably not flip-flops. But they were, like, some sort of, like, Roman sandal or barefoot. And they're walking around wherever they're walking around, whether that's steps in, you know, doo-doo and whatever. But they're all in these other things. And their feet are nasty. So feet is considered a very low thing. You're not supposed to just randomly touch it. Mary doesn't just touch it, okay? She goes, no towel, hair down, and she washes his feet with her hair. Like, I think we understand. That's disgusting, right? It's like after a whole day of sweaty feet, then someone comes over and says, hey, why don't you run your toes through my hair and, like, just let you clean your feet with my hair. Like, I'm like hair bristle thing on the ground, you know, to wash your feet. It's just, it's mind-boggling why she would do that. And I want you to notice, first of all, with the nesting thing, what's so unconditional about it is this. Before I forget, I totally dropped it. When she broke the flask, I want you to understand is she let go of her security. What she really did there, unconditionally, was saying, you know what? Whatever I have that's most precious to me, unconditionally, I give it to you. I have no fear of letting go of this safety net I have in my life for you. That's why it's such a big deal. Second thing, when she anoints his head and his feet, I want you guys to understand, not only does she say, I give up my security, my financial security, my physical security, but she goes, even my dignity, my right as a woman. Like, you know, it's so gross to be stepped on or even get use your hair for anything. There's nothing you can't ask me to do. That's what she's kind of showing. Okay? And I kind of like to think, I was reading this passage, I was thinking, what is another place where someone acted really undignified? And I'm curious to know what your guys' thought is. When I say undignified, who do you think of? Or what do you think of? Who do you guys think of? David. I wrote the same thing. 2 Samuel chapter 6. You don't have to go there, but if you do, there's a scene where Uzzah touches the thing, gets blown up, and he's trying to move the ark. And then David basically comes, and he basically does an offering. He dances before it naked, like basically just wearing a loincloth. He's just going, dancing in front of the ark as he travels towards Jerusalem, as he's preparing a place for the Lord, right, like a temple area. And it's interesting because Michael, his wife, was like, what are you doing? It's so embarrassing. And David's like, who cares? Like, it's just dancing and worshiping God, because his heart is fully devoted. There's no shame, no dignity. He didn't mind being half naked or naked dancing around in front of everybody to honor God. And I kind of likened that feeling to that, where her breaking the flask and then her using her hair was significant. But here's the last thing that I came to realize. She lets down her hair. And the girls are like, well, what's letting down your hair? In their time, especially in the Near Eastern cultures that we see, what happens often? You're supposed to cover your hair. And your hair is either bound up or covered, right? Who is the only people that are able to see you with your hair down? It would either be your closest intimate people, like your husband, right? Or your family could see your hair down. But it was not appropriate to have it down. It was actually kind of like those cultural things where if someone had their hair out, it's almost like they're saying something really bad, you know? It's made her look like something, it was kind of very intimate, but it's also very sketch, right? People would look at it and go, what are you doing? That's so, like, you're not supposed to do that. And she didn't even care. And what I think she's showing, she says, I don't just give you the control of my life through by physical things, by lip service, or an outward action. But the cost to me does not matter, or the losses that I may incur, because a person could offer, anybody could offer these things and not really have a heart behind it, right? But here, she doesn't give back anything. Nothing of hers. Unashamedly, she gives everything to God, here, to Jesus. You see that? This is why it's so rich, so powerful what she does. And I think when we give things to God or we give things to people, like I always say it's funny because we say we give something to someone, like, you know, someone says, say sorry, just say it. And they're like, fine, I'll say sorry, but I don't really mean it inside, right? It's begrudging. Even if sometimes our offerings can be a little bit, our charity can be kind of held back offerings, right? It's not fully given. And here you can see we can withhold our hearts when we offer. Mary here, she doesn't think it over. She just gives everything to him. Her dignity, her most intimate aspect of her life, she just lays it all out for Jesus. And I think this is important. And I think this is why her offering is so unconditional, is that you can either go to Jesus and say, you know what, Jesus, you are a resource to me. I use you for everything. I need you for something. You can be my safety net, blah, blah, blah. And you can say, you know, but it's a trade, service trade. Or you're like Mary, I just want to be used by you, Jesus. I give you everything. I submit my whole life to you, unconditionally. And I want you to notice that the difference between her actions and the disciples and Judas and the priests and the scribes before, they basically are the beginning and the end of Mark. You see that? It's like a book ending. And they take him for granted. In many ways. They take Jesus for granted. They're like, Jesus, you're not who you say you are. Whatever. You know, you're crazy. And then Judas is like, his reasoning is, of course, he's stealing money, but it's also, he's probably disheartened by Jesus' actions. After hearing all his prophecies and everything, Judas is probably like, this is definitely not the way Jesus is coming to be a Messiah, right? He doesn't see Jesus the same anymore. And it changed his heart. And I just wanted you guys to see that unselfishness in her submission. This takes me to my second point. The unexplainable reason for the woman's offering. Why was it so unexplainable? What Mary basically does, she says, is there's no act of devotion that is below my dignity when it comes to you, Jesus. There's nothing that's below me. And what she does is so counterintuitive to what we understand. I wanted to take a look at that. Because if we're honest, we might think the same way, right? Why don't you just give him maybe half a gallon of it. Just pour a little bit on his head. He would be okay. He would smell super good, and you would have offered him, and then you could sell the other 3/4 of it and make an offering of it, and it could do a lot of good for people, right? Why not do that? Why would you possibly dump the whole thing, retirement, your nest egg, on Jesus here? It doesn't make sense. It's a little crazy. And I think if you're really honest, I think we look at things like that too. We go look at cost effectiveness in our faith and the way we serve others. We're like, oh, if I donated, if I spent some time with this person, but oh, I could just donate something. And, you know, it's more cost effective. You always think about cost effect, right? I do, right? What's the trade-off, the value of it? And I want you to understand, their upsetness at Mary is so crazy. It's so strong that I really want us to look at that aspect too. Why it was so unexplainable to them. What is in their hearts when they're thinking about that? And I would say that what's in their hearts is tied to this thought of pride. And I'll flesh this out for you guys. But what pride is, it's a feeling or deep pleasure or satisfaction derived from your own achievements or the achievements of those who you're tied to or things that you're admired by. And this can usually be a positive thing. Like, this is not a positive thing, but pride, like a pride alliance, nice thing. And you go, I have pride in my children accomplishing good things. Sometimes that's actually not a bad thing to have a little bit of the positive pride, right? But I think here, when he talks about pride, what makes it bad is that it's the idea that God and this world, the people around me, owes me a better life than what I have right now. That I know what's best for my life, and that God, what you're giving me is probably not satisfactory, and I have a right to my self-determination, okay? And that's kind of an aspect of pride. And the three aspects, I kind of thought about it, and I remember talking about this a few months ago, but C.S. Lewis has all these cool quotes about pride. He says, and I think there's a section about it in Mere Christianity, but he says, Pride is ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration on yourself. Okay. And then another one is pride gets no pleasure out of having something, but only having more than the person next to you. So it's not just enough that you have it. You're like, as long as I have more than everybody else, that makes me pretty happy, right? That's what pride looks like. And then the third thing is a proud man is always looking down at things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you can't look up. You're not seeing what's above you. Okay, and I think there's two ways that pride shows itself in our lives today. Okay, two ways. There's two ways pride works because there's two outcomes that might occur in your life. Okay, you're successful. You get proud. Okay, successful pride makes a person become and feel like, you know what? We're entitled to anything we want. We can take whatever we want because I'm on top, you know? And I like to think what happens is people will start to think they're above others. So that's why they think they have a right to take things. And what happens is you become really shallow. You become very manipulative towards other people. And I don't want to like identify it, but I was thinking about this one. I was like, it sounds bad, okay? And so I don't know this guy personally, but I would say like this was a long time ago I had Netflix, and I was watching a biography on Justin Bieber when he was younger, when he was on his baby tour, right? And, you know, he was big, but he was really a humble guy at that point. He was really cool, right? And today, every time I read about Justin Bieber, it's like the worst stuff, right? It's pretty bad. Like, his character is really whack, and he's just doing a lot of whack things. And I feel like that's what success does. It shapes you to be feel like you're entitled to things. You can take things. You feel like you're above others. And I feel like when I read about it, I just see that happens to people with success. Okay. The other illustration is disappointment. This is more of us, I feel, is that you get prideful even when you're disappointed. How? You become self-righteous. And what I mean is this. You go, life, I didn't get everything I wanted. Life's unfair. Why should I be right here where I'm at? Compared to everybody around me, I did better than them. Why don't I get to at least have some better qualities or better experiences in my life? Why is my life like terrible? And I think what happens is for people that have this disappointment in life, they become very bitter. They become very cynical. They're always comparing themselves and contrasting themselves with other people. And I think this is another aspect of pride because it's still ruthless self-focus on yourself, right? And you still believe that you know what's best for your life rather than God, right? And I think that's also the reason why pride is one of the major issues in that actually probably is the biggest, one of the biggest reasons why man falls away from God, right? Is the belief that they know what's best for themselves over God, right? And I think if you look at the religious leaders, you look at Judas, they have their own motives for plotting Jesus' demise. For the religious leaders, they feel threatened by Jesus. They're like, Jesus, you're not the guy. Not only that, you know what? We think you have no idea what you're doing, and you're actually threatening our way of life. And so, We need to get rid of you. We need to do it quietly because we don't want to embarrass. We don't want to make a big deal about it. The other person, though, is Judas. And Judas, I'm not exactly sure why, but I think part of it was a loss of confidence in who Jesus was and kind of losing sight of the value of Jesus in his life. And maybe it was the money. Maybe it was ambition. But what they needed to do, what they really actually needed to do was to stop believing that God owed them anything. You see, the thing is, a lot of times with pride, because you believe that, you know what, God owes me something. That my life, the way it is, God owes me the way I want it. Okay? And you can kind of see the fallacy of that, the weakness of that argument, right? It's all about you. But their right to self-determination, their right to self-preservation, they had it all wrong. They said, God, you owe me, and so I'll do what I want to do. But the reverse should have been the case. They should have emulated Mary's posture. You see, Mary's actions, what she's basically saying is this. God, I owe you nothing. I am completely submitted to you. My safety net, my dignity, all who I am, even my heart, I lay it all in front of you. I owe you everything, and you owe me nothing. And this kind of ties me back to what is that motivation that is the most important part of following Jesus? And here, this is something I've been trying to think about lately, but it's not about what you do that is important, okay, but why you do it often. A lot of times kids will come to me, what do I need to do to be loved by God or to honor God? And college kids, they always say, what is it? Because they're actually in that stage where they're applying their faith. And I would say, it's not always what you do. It's the heart of why you do it. Like, you want to get a tattoo. Okay. You want to do that. I get it. You want to honor God with your tithe. But why do you want to do it? That's the question you have to think about. Your motivation can really determine what is your perspective about God and where he is in your life. Does he owe you something, or do you want to honor him because you've submitted your life to him? There's three ways that this tends to happen. Next slide. I think some Christians, when they offer to God and they give their hearts, it's very sentimental. What it means is, and it's some of you here, okay, you grew up in the church. You grew up in the church. You know, you go, you know what? I go to church and I give to God Sundays and Fridays and maybe some fellowship time because, you know, it makes me feel good. It makes me feel spiritually okay. I feel like I did something good with God. It's just the way I am. So I just need to go to Sunday's church, okay? And I don't think that fully understands God. Has fully given your heart to God. Okay, that's one way. The other way is exchange. It's like, in this way, I don't think everybody's here is like that, but some people are like, you know what? I come to church, not because it's I used to come since I was a little kid. It's actually just because of the fact I need insurance. Godly, heavenly insurance. I'll do what I have to do. I'll go to Sundays. I'll tithe as much as I need to tithe. So I'll feel safe. I'll feel holy. I'm covered by insurance. Jesus' insurance. Okay, that's another way I think people tend to motive their motivations for serving God and following God. Lastly, I think it's the guilt trip way. It's that it's like you feel guilty because you're like, am I really worthy of God? What do I need to do to please him? What do I need to do to be worthy of him? And it's like you're always making moral effort to accomplish and be yes to life. And you're trying so hard. But what happens with this kind of attitude is you get really burdened by your life. You're like, oh my gosh, I can't do this by myself. And it's really exhausting because you just realize I keep falling short. I keep failing. Okay? So it's either that you have the wrong mindset, or you're just guilting yourself and shaming yourself into following Jesus. Okay? And it leads you to mostly burnout and discouragement. But what does Mary do here? And I think in verse 7, I think what Jesus says shows a lot. He says, for you always have the poor with you, and whatever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. And I want you to point out here, Jesus isn't saying, you know what? Don't want you to love the poor. He's not saying that, okay? I think some people could read that wrong. And some people could say, you know, this is the reason why we should first focus on Jesus and not love the poor, okay? And I think that's also wrong. I think what Jesus says is really special is it says, I am so special and so unique. You have to see me so much more important than anything else in this world. This is what Mary sees. Mary sees me of such value that she can't even, like, it can't even match up to anything in this world, right? Even the needs, the most important needs in this world. And it's not saying that Jesus is, like, doesn't care about the poor. It's saying, but your focus is wrong. We tend to want to serve people rather than see Jesus first, right? And the importance is to see God first and then to serve the people. And I think here, that's what happens. Here's the thing. You know metal? Like a metal bar. Okay, I heard this recently, so I thought it was really cool. A metal bar, if you wanted to bend it, just by your own effort, you could bend it, probably, if you had enough strength, right? But it won't always bend the way you want. You can't shape it. It's so hard to bend metal, right? And if you bend it with just pure grit and force, it doesn't always turn out so perfectly, right? But then what happens when you apply heat to it? When you apply heat, it starts to be moldable, right? And it starts to change the dynamic, the quality of the metal, so you can shape it, carve it into beautiful things, create intricate details. I would like to say that when we try so hard with our faith to grow in Christ, it's like us trying to bend a metal bar, okay? And when it comes to God, how he works is with heat. As he heats, it transforms you. You're radically shifting and being molded for his glory, for his kingdom work. And I think this is what Mary's driven by. She's driven by something that changes her heart. And makes her come to God with on her knees. I don't think she knows that Jesus is going to die, like when he's going to die. But I think she kind of gets that something is going to happen to Jesus soon. And she knows that in order for that to happen, Jesus has to do something crazy. And she anoints him in some sense out of an offering to him, out of love. And she goes, I know you're doing something crazy. It's super wonderful. And it transformed her heart. Okay? Rather than do it by her own ways, by her own motivations, she said, I just throw it all at you, God. I lay it all at your feet. I give you my life. Because I know whatever you're about to do is really special. And I think, I almost feel like Mary kind of sees that, starts to feel something's there. And so her perspective, and if you look at Mary, I was kind of looking through for Mary's text all over the section, all over the New Testament, and you watch Mary's life, she at first, she's kind of like curious that she gets to sit at Jesus' feet. Remember when Martha and Mary are serving and Martha gets mad, Mary sits at her feet. She's absolutely listening to Jesus. And it's interesting because here, it's not the guys. It's funny. Throughout Mark, it's always the women that seem to get God best. Okay, it's an encouragement to the sisters here. Mark really clearly points out, sometimes it's the guys that have no idea what's going on. The boys have no idea. And the girls seem to be, and I'm not trying to say like, oh, you know, feminism things, but the women here are really strong. They see it, they're listening, and they hear something, and they feel something about God that they understand. I think the disciples don't even get it sometimes. And it's very cool. So what makes her offering so valuable? What makes her offering so valuable? And I want you guys to see this. This is something that's more applicable. A real follower of Christ is a person that has a whole new definition of what value and worth is, especially regarding Jesus, okay? You will look at Jesus in such a different light than how you are looking at him today, okay? And I want you to take you guys to two places in the text. You could go there. It's Matthew chapter 13, verse 44 to 46. This is probably my favorite passage, one of my favorite passages. I never really get it, but I just really like it. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44 to 46. I'll read it for you too, if you like. It's in the New Testament, right before Mark, Matthew, Mark, so it's Matthew. Verse 44 to 46, it says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and he sells all that he has. He buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, he went and he sold all that he had and bought it." Okay? And what both these texts allude to is that there is something incredibly valuable about Jesus. And following Christ, it's going to cost you a lot of things. It's going to cost you a lot of things. But it changes the way you look at life, the way you look at your valuables that you used to perceive as super valuable. And it changes the way you even think about those things and how you look at it with your heart, your attachments. If you understand Jesus' sacrifice, or you understand Jesus' what he has done, and you understand what Mary is doing this for, it really changes the way you look at what she's doing. And here's the question I want to ask you. What is so important in your life? And I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again today. What is so important in your life that you cannot let it go, that you just can't lose? Is it your children? Is it your spouse? Is it a significant other? Is it your job? Is it your career? Is it a body part, maybe? Like an arm or a leg? Or your job, your business, your education, your academics? Because those things have supplanted, I think, God in many ways, in your heart. And I'll use one. And this is not identifying anybody specifically, but I would say relationships. Okay, I'll use relationships because this is the first one that came to my mind. When you follow Jesus, there's a possibility if you're in a relationship with someone that maybe doesn't agree with you, it might lead to an ending because of Jesus Christ, okay? But what you realize is that the love that you lose, what you're really saying is it cannot compare to the love that I will gain in Jesus Christ. That the love I have in Jesus is so much greater than the love I have in this relationship. This is much more valuable. Do you see what I'm saying? Guys, am I losing you guys? I'm not trying to tie anybody here. Whatever you love is less than the love you have for Christ and the value that he brings. That is the change and the transformation that makes the value of the woman's offering so significant, because her heart sees that, the importance of God, okay? And here's another thing. It's so valuable what she does here that even Jesus says, you know what? What you've done, everybody's going to know this. Whenever the gospel is proclaimed right here, people will see the story. They'll remember it. They'll acknowledge it. Your offering was so special. And I think it could be your time, it could be your studies, it could be your jobs, it could be your relationships, it could be your possessions, it could be your family. What Mary shows here is she says, the security that I'm losing with this ointment is so less than the security she felt that she was gaining in Jesus. Do you see that? The exchange, she sees something much more valuable. Okay, I'm running out of time. So what I'll say is this. When we read all this stuff, I want you to understand that the initiatory act of offering isn't done by Mary first, okay? Mary is acknowledging the value of Jesus. But what God does through Jesus is far more transformative, far more greater. You see, the offering we offer, it's not that we offer to earn God's love, okay? It's because he has already offered and loved us through what he has done, right? And I have two texts that I'll point you to, but we don't really have time to cover. But Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Philippians 2 is my favorite passage in the sense of it talks about what Jesus has done. And it says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Jesus goes and dies for us as that offering. And that takes me to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. It says, for by a single offering, Jesus, right? He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And I always find that very comforting to know that in Christ's death, our sins are all bound to Jesus and placed on Jesus. And we are washed and made anew to be his children, to be God's children. And that's a very powerful promise, a very powerful offering. That's the most beautiful offering. But that is also why we can go to God with the correct motivation, with the right hearts. So who are you today? Who are you today? Are you plotting the demise of Jesus? Are you Judas? You see, it's not the most religious here. It's not those that have walked with Jesus for years, that's Judas, that have been really close to Jesus, understood Jesus. It's the woman that wasn't as close to Jesus, the one that's counted out, the outsider, right? It's her offering that matters the most. And that's why he says at the end, or in the beginning, in the middle, he says, she has done a beautiful thing to me. Oh man, to be able to be something to be said like that by Jesus to us, that we have done a beautiful thing, that we have done a beautiful thing for him. How wonderful would that be? So where is your heart today? What are the things in your life that you are unwilling to let go of and are withholding from God? Let us pray. Father God,